Nahum. So lots of us will know that John 3:16 starts off, "For God so loved the world, and he gave his only son." It's quite famous, isn't it? And 1 John 4, verses 8 to 10 says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins." I think we like that kind of description of God, don't we? You know, when we think of love, all kinds of pictures kind of creep into our heads. Maybe memories, maybe feelings. And the excitement and the closeness of romance, getting to know someone almost as well as you know yourself. Or the warmth and security of a parent's love, or the familiar love of family and friends. Love is lovely, isn't it? And God is love. We like that. And so maybe we should think warm and fuzzy, lovely thoughts about God. Is that what John was talking about in these two things that he wrote, that letter and that gospel? It seems to be a pretty popular idea amongst Christians in the West. You know, often there seems to be a whole load of people on social media who will say, "God is love and all you need is love, and that's all you need to know about it." And if God is love, there can be no place in our lovely, progressive, modern times to talk about things like judgment, about the new need to choose between heaven and hell. All people need to know is about love, and God is love. And it sounds nice and it sounds reassuring and it sounds like the kind of God that a lot of people will want. You know, the kind that hands out blessings every 2 minutes and smiles at our little mistakes and smiles at our big mistakes and smiles at our irresponsibility. And maybe we kind of picture him saying, "Oh, well, never mind," and patting us on the head. Never mind. You know, what we call mistakes and what we call irresponsibility, he calls sin and injustice and disobedience and rebellion. And he does far more than just kind of smile at us and pat us on the head and say, "Oh, never mind. Never mind, dear." Which is why John mentions how we know God is love. We know it because he proved it at the cross. While we were still sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us. John said it. Paul says it. Jesus says it, Father says it, the Holy Spirit says it. So rebellion against God has got to be dealt with, one way or the other. His hatred of sin runs so deep that he was willing to walk to the cross of death to defeat it, to destroy it by overthrowing the source of its power. God is love, but God is jealous for what is his. God is jealous. But hang on a minute, if God is love, how can he be jealous? Well, center stage, Nahum. And maybe when I said that John was going to read from Nahum chapter 1, you were thinking, "Nahum? Nahum, who's he? Have I ever read that before? I don't know." If so, don't beat yourself up about it, because you don't catch too many sermons on Nahum. In fact, I think this is only the second time I think I've preached on the book of Nahum. And as it happens, instead of doing as we often do and take it verse by verse, you'll be delighted to know that this week I'm going to take the chapter as a whole and I'm going to look at the key theme. So Nahum then. What do we know about Nahum? We know he was from Elkosh, but actually that's not going to help us too much because we don't really know where Elkosh was. Most scholars seem to think that it was close to Galilee and it was possibly Capernaum. Capernaum. But honestly, we don't know. And honestly, it really doesn't matter. We know that Nahum's name means comfort, which is appropriate, as we'll see over the next 3 weeks. Another certainty is that from some of the things he mentions through these three chapters, we know he lived somewhere in the late 600s BC. Now, those of you who know your Bibles will know that Nahum's three chapters don't actually get any more promising as far as encouragement goes. At least that's the way it appears on the first reading. But we're going to see whether that's true. And we're going to take these three chapters, a chapter at a time, under certain headings. A jealous God, a judge who is God, and a just God. And so week one, we've got a jealous God. And usually, of course, when a prophet got prophesying, he had something to say to God's people, and it'd be kind of along the lines of, if you don't get a grip of yourselves, if you don't get a grip of your sin, if you don't repent, God will bring judgment upon you. But Nahum was a bit different. Nahum was prophesying at the end of a long period where the people of Judah had been seriously rebelling against God. They had gone at it with full force and full strength. Manasseh, the king from 697 to 640 BC, was a really, really grim character. He trashed the temple, he set up idols in its courts, he built altars to pagan gods in high places around Jerusalem. And you know, that is nothing when we think about it compared to the fact that horrifyingly he offered his son as a sacrifice to Molech, a sun god, worshipped by putting children into Molech's arms. And they made these idols out of a metal and they were heated up in a fire and the children were put into the red hot arms of this god. This was Manasseh. Basically, he did everything possible to provoke God, and provoke God he did. If you follow the history, you want to pick it up later in 2 Chronicles or 2 Kings in your Bibles, or you could check out our sermon series which took a survey through the Old Testament. But to cut the long story a bit shorter, God let the Assyrians give Judah the most unpleasant wake-up call possible. But verse 7 said, "The Lord is good, a strong refuge when trouble comes. He is close to those who trust in him." So Nahum, who usually comes speaking against God's people, actually comes speaking against the Assyrians. When I say Nahum usually speaks against God's people, I mean prophets usually did. But this prophet Nahum was speaking against the Assyrians. He was speaking against their capital, Nineveh. And he was speaking for the people of Judah. So it was against Nineveh and for Judah. Now you can be forgiven, some of you have been here a few months ago, when you think, hang on, didn't we deal with Nineveh? Wasn't that the place where grudgingly Jonah preached after he'd had that fish experience? And we saw the whole population turn to the one true God. Yep, that's Nineveh. That's the place. Jonah didn't want to go there because they were incredibly cruel. As a people, they were kind of the ISIS of their day. Among their habits was the butchery of an enemy's children and the beheading of their parents. And once they'd beheaded the parents, they'd make a nice pyramid of the skulls before the city gate. You're glad you came this morning, aren't you? But of course, all that changed. All that changed after Jonah. It was a godly country. Well, surely it was. Well, yeah, it was. But of course, the Assyrians were no different to any other nation. bit by bit, just like our own nation, the Assyrians turned from God and they went back to all of those really awful things. I mean, we'd never do that, would we? We wouldn't go back and be as bad as the Assyrians. Well, no, but we still kill children. We just call it abortion these days. And we're still walking away from what God says. And I guess that originally, they didn't go suddenly from being really godly to just jumping into the let's be really evil again. They just slowly drifted. And like our nation, they slowly drifted into things like kind of dodgy sexual practices, greed, perversion, and generally nasty stuff. So Assyria, they had had their chance. And I've no doubt that there would have been a few in that land of Assyria who would still have trusted in God. He always keeps his remnant. Kept his remnant of his people. I don't doubt that there were some people who held to the truth. But as a nation, no, they were a long way down the wrong road. So God gave Nahum this soft, lovely, gentle message. Well, hardly. But why was it so harsh? If it wasn't soft and gentle, why was it so harsh? Well, because as we saw in verse 2, the Lord is jealous. So what is he jealous over? It says the Lord is jealous. Why is he jealous? Is it perhaps because the Lord is like a kind of jilted lover at the altar who takes revenge with a gun? You know, if I can't have you, then no one else will. Is that kind of approach? Is that what Nahum means when he cries out that the Lord is jealous? How would God's love fit in with that? Well, not very well, really, would it? So it must mean something other than that kind of jealousy. So I think we need to define what we mean by jealous. I'm guessing that we would most of us think of jealousy and being jealous as a negative thing. Am I right? Do most people think it's negative? Pretty negative thing. That's what we think. You know, a wife who doesn't trust her husband despite years of faithfulness. Or the brother or sister who seems to be unable to contain their glee when you're struggling. And they want to belittle your successes when you're successful because they are jealous. It's a kind of resentment against someone who has what you want but you don't have. It's a kind of jealousy that is rooted in envy. That's what we often think of. We kind of mash the two together. It's a self-serving hatred of another because you want what they have. But let's be clear, that is not the kind of jealousy that Nahum labels God with. It can't be, because envy is a sin and God is holy. He hates sin. It's a polar opposite to what God is. God cannot live with sin. In fact, he chose to come and die for us rather than have us continue to live with sin. He loves us that much that he doesn't want us to be living with sin. His love and his goodness, his holiness would not allow it. So he chose the cross instead. So if God isn't jealous in that way, if he's not jealous in the way we think of jealousy, how is he jealous? Well, I've got an illustration here. This isn't an original Waters illustration, by the way. It's an old one that I've modernised. Let's say you come home one day and you find a stranger in your kitchen chatting with your 14-year-old daughter. And he says, well, they've been talking to each other online and they're madly in love. You take a look at him and he looks to be about the wrong end of his 50s. And he goes on to say that they've decided to go to a country where girls her age can marry without annoying things like the consent of parents. Don't want that kind of stuff to get in the way, so we're going to elope. Now, assuming that before you throw him either out or against the nearest wall, assuming that you could control yourself long enough to weigh up what it is you're feeling, what you'd find is that you're feeling jealousy. You'd feeling that you have become jealous for your daughter. Jealous for her safety and happiness which rightfully belong to her. And you're also jealous for the attention that rightfully belongs to you, rather than this pervert that's turned up. And you'd act quickly. And with God's grace, and preferably within the law, you would get that pervert out of your daughter's life. And you would do all you could to reteach her, to care for her, to nurture her, and to help her understand what good and proper loving relationships are. When God is jealous, he is jealous like that. And with a 14-year-old daughter. He's jealous for his people, for their affection, which is rightfully his, and for their safety, for their welfare, for their growth, which is rightly theirs. This is the reason God disciplines. It is not just because sin is offensive to him. It is, but it's not just because of that. It's also because he loves us that much that he wants us to see that the roads that we might just wander down, the roads we might wander down when we are away from him, are going to lead us to ruin for eternity. So if the first kind of jealousy was rooted in envy and evil, what is this kind, God's kind of jealousy, what's it rooted in? It is rooted in love. God is love. That's where his jealousy comes from. Love for his people and longing for their wholeness, love for his creation, love for his name and the glory which we were created to share and enjoy and praise him for. It is love which is actually the foundation the message of Nahum is built on. You might not see it in the first reading, but it is love. It's this love which is obvious in the prophecy for believers, and yet will seem completely and utterly absent to casual readers who don't believe. I mean, this is the kind of book that if you give it to an atheist, they'll say, well, who would want to worship a God like that? Jealous, vengeful, rage. We want the good and fluffy one. His love will be obvious to those of us who love him. But those who don't, not going to find it obvious. But how is it obvious to us, though? Because you might think, well, I read that the first time. I heard it read, and I thought, wow. That's tricky. Well, it is obvious as we study it, as we read it and reread it. Verses 7 and 8, the Lord is good, a strong refuge when trouble comes. He is close to those who trust him. But he will sweep away his enemies in an overwhelming flood. He will pursue his foes into the darkness of night. And verses 12 and 13, oh, my people, I have punished you before, but I will not punish you again. Now I will break the yoke of bondage from your neck and tear off the chains of Assyrian oppression. And lastly, verse 15. Look, a messenger is coming over the mountains with good news. He is bringing a message of peace. Celebrate your festivals, O people of Judah, and fulfill your vows, for your wicked enemies will never invade your land again. They will be completely destroyed. So the message there, and there are several sermons in this one chapter, I can tell you. We've been focusing on love, and we're going to continue in a minute, but I just want to touch on the fact that this is a prophecy that was for those people at that time, and it is also a prophecy that points to the end when Jesus comes back. There is much in this that talks about those times when he comes back. Maybe next time we have a look at Nahum, we'll look at those. But I'll say, the heart of a vision that declares God's right and ability to judge a nation fixed on evil and sin talks of love. in this heart of this vision where he's talking about being vengeful. He's talking about rage and righteous rage and jealousy, righteous jealousy. He drops in words of security and love and assurance so that the people of Judah know that without a doubt God does punish the guilty, even when it looks like people are getting away with it. How often do we see, well, how do they get away with that? Well, one day each one of us is going to meet our Maker. And he's a perfect judge. If it were down to us, we'd be out. But because of Jesus, we can know the truth. Because we heard about that messenger coming over the mountains with good news. Even when it looks like people get away with it, not one person will escape his holy justice. If they reject and plot against his sovereign rule, Nahum tells them what they're getting. There's no doubt about it, this is a really tough book. But it is still a timely message for us today. You know, we are often pressed by all those around us, aren't we, who would ask us to compromise our faith. Even in ministry. Here we see bad people flourishing. We see international organisations like the United Nations pushing abortion. That's why I mentioned it earlier, because they have a great push now to turn abortion from something which is hideous and murder and call it birth control. The shedding of innocent blood across the globe is like an infectious disease. We see inequalities, we see crime, we see immorality growing around us, you know, like weeds, even in places where we once thought were impenetrable. Within Christian organisations, within Christian churches, we need to be watchful. And maybe we pray like Judah must have. Maybe sometimes we pray, oh God, when will you act? When will you sort this lot out? Let me assure you that God has never stopped acting. He's here in the middle of everything. In the middle of our confusion, in the middle of our questions, he's here in the middle of our pain, in the middle of our regrets. He's here in the middle of our shame, he's here in the middle of our anger, our sadness, our fear, in the middle of our sickness, in the middle of our frustration, in the middle of our failures. And he's even here in the middle of our tiredness of all of this. God is with us. His love is with us. He has never, ever failed, and he will never fail, because God is here and he cannot fail because he is perfect. And therefore, when we put our trust in him, we will not fail either. Because God is here and he is perfect and he won't fail. He proved it once and for all by going to the cross and dying to crush the power of sin. To break the chains and whip those shackles away and give us freedom. And in the end, God will deal with all of those who reject his sovereign rule. All those who plot against him. Why? Because God is love. And he is jealous. He is jealous for what is his. And I want to tell you this morning, he's jealous for you because you are his. Let's pray.